It is one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible. Jesus had been arrested and was on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The institutional religious leaders of Jesus' people had accused Jesus of claiming to be a king, knowing that if Pilate believed their testimony, Pilate would be obligated to sentence Jesus to death for treason. So at his trial, Pilate asked Jesus a direct question: are you a king? Jesus responded, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight to defend me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, yes, I am a king, but not in the traditional earthly sense of the term. Pilate concluded that Jesus was innocent and proposed to release him, but the institutional religious leaders vehemently objected. They said to Pilate, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. An implicit threat that if Pilate released Jesus, they would accuse Pilate before Caesar of letting a treasonous person go. On top of that, or to complicate matters further, Pilate's wife whispered in his ear, I had a terrible dream in which I was warned that you must do no harm to this man, Jesus. So now Pilate was trapped, damned if he did, damned if he didn't. To add to the tension, Pilate heard that Jesus had claimed that he was the Son of God. Pilate was intimidated. He pulled Jesus aside for another private audience. He looked him in the eye and he asked him a question that reverberates down through the ages. Pilate said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus stared back at him in complete silence. The question had already been asked and answered. My kingdom is not of this world. And now Pilate had to make a fateful choice. We all do. We all have to make a choice. It's the last week of the life of Jesus, and God is calling the question. What will we do with this Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Let's start with a prayer. God, speak to us today. Grow our clarity about who Jesus is, what it means to follow him, and the consequences of the choice we make for our world, for each of us as individuals, and for all of eternity. The stakes couldn't be higher. Help us to get this right. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, do we have any Golden Girls fans here today? Yeah. Yeah. Do you remember the episode where, through a convoluted set of circumstances, then President George Bush Sr., this was back in the 90s, was going to stop by, his motorcade was going to stop by the Golden Girls' house when it was en route for a photo op. All week long, in anticipation of this visit, Dorothy had been telling the other girls that when the president was here, she was going to confront him about his education policy because she was a teacher. The other girl's attitude was, please, Dorothy, don't ruin this for us. And then the moment comes. The president of the United States is at their house, standing in the doorway. Rose is the first to address President Bush. She says, Mr. President, can I ask you something? Why, sure. is the Oval Office as hard to vacuum as I think it is? The others cringed that Rose would ask such a dumb question, but the president rolled with it. I don't know, he said. There hasn't been a Hoover in the White House for a long time. Next, the president turned to Sophia and said, thank you for letting me visit your home. With her characteristic bluntness, Sophia said, you know where I come from? When you visit someone, you bring a little something. A marble cake would have been nice. Shh, Sophia, the others say. Then the president turns to Blanche. It's a real pleasure, Mr. President. And my, you do have a lot of Secret Service men, don't you? In unison, all the Secret Service men say, hi, Blanche. Hi, fellas. And now, finally, it's Dorothy's turn. The chance to give the president a piece of her mind. Mr. President, this is Dorothy Smornak, an aide introduces her. They shake hands, and Dorothy suddenly is overcome with awe. She's speechless. The president says, Dorothy, I hear you're a teacher. Do you have any thoughts on education? Well, good, the president says, I'm glad to hear you're a supporter. Do you want to let go of my hand now? Well, the president says, ladies, I hope you've enjoyed this visit as much as I have. Goodbye. And after he leaves, Dorothy says to the other girls, I think he got the message. In the presence of the greatness of the President of the United States, the essence of each of the Golden Girls was laid bare and revealed. Rose with her ditziness, Sophia with her inappropriate bluntness, Blanche, the manhunter, and Dorothy, who's got a rough, tough exterior but is really a pussycat inside. In the presence of greatness, the essence of each of them was revealed. It's the same with us and Jesus. In the presence of the greatness of Jesus, our hearts are laid bare. And how we respond to Jesus is kind of a litmus test that reveals who we are in our heart of hearts. And that is essentially what was happening on that first Palm Sunday. Jesus had been ministering among his people for 3 years, awakening hope, healing the sick, lifting up the brokenhearted, speaking of the kingdom of God, sharing his message. And now, after 3 years, Jesus sensed in his soul that it was time for people to decide. Were they with him or were they not with him? And so in an act steeped in symbolism, Jesus gets on a donkey and proceeds to ride into Jerusalem. As people wave their palm branches and throw their coats down in front of the donkey as it rides along, there was a famous Old Testament messianic prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and everybody who was observing knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus was deliberately enacting the famous Zechariah prophecy, his way of saying to his contemporaries, okay, you know me now, and you've heard my message. I'm calling the question. It's time to decide. Are you with me or not? If you're with me, we can begin to build together the kingdom of God here on the face of this earth. And if you had been there that day, How do you think you would have responded? There were basically three different categories of reactions to Jesus on that day. Three different ways people reacted to Jesus on that day that roughly parallel how people respond to Jesus still in our day and age. And as we look at each of these three characteristic reactions to Jesus, I invite each one of us to ask, to which category do I belong? Which kind of person am I? The first category of people who reacted to Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, let's call them religious resistors. One of the oddest things about the ministry of Jesus is that the people who reacted most negatively to him were the good religious people of his day. It was the good religious people of his day who were Jesus' fiercest opponents and ultimately framed him and delivered him up to Pontius Pilate to be executed. Why? Why were the good religious people of Jesus' day so vehemently opposed to Jesus? Because Jesus wasn't religious. Jesus was spiritual, but not religious. And there is a big difference. Spirituality is about becoming a beautiful spirit. Religion, by contrast, is about ritual observance and dogma. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with religious ritual and dogma. We all need some of that as a framework for our faith. But if that's all I've got, religious observance and dogma, I'm going to fall way short of what I need. Because you see, it is possible to be a deeply religious person and still have an ugly spirit. Vladimir Putin is a classic example of that. Vladimir Putin is devoted to the Russian Orthodox Church, a form of the Christian faith. He observes all of their high holy days. He embraces all of the Orthodox dogma of the Russian Orthodox Church. He even receives Holy Communion at the hands of the Patriarch of the Church. But then he turns around and sends his soldiers to invade a neighboring country to rape and pillage and torture. He kidnaps children and carries them into Russia away from their families. He lobs missiles at hospitals and schools. He bombs dams and floods villages. Vladimir Putin is a deeply religious person with a hideously distorted spirit. And with someone like Putin on a grand global scale, we can see that clearly. But the truth is, that pattern repeats itself time and time and time and time again among us common folk, ordinary people. It's possible to be a deeply religious person and still have an ugly spirit. Two vehicles were waiting at a stoplight. When the light went green, the man in the first vehicle was looking at his phone and didn't notice. The woman in the vehicle behind him blasted her horn, pounded her steering wheel, shouted obscenities. The guy in the car in front of her got the message, looked up, saw the light, hit the gas, rushed through the intersection. Just as the light changed, trapping the woman in the second vehicle through another cycle of the light. She was livid now, pounding the steering wheel, shaking her fist, flipping her middle finger. Just then, though, she noticed red flashing lights behind her. Two cop cars had pulled up behind her. The officer in the first cop car over the intercom said, "Get out of your vehicle with your hands up and put your hands against your vehicle." As the officer gets out of the cop car and she walks forward to where the woman is, the officer says, "Ma'am, I'm afraid I'm going to have to haul you in. First, let me see your driver's license." The officer then takes the driver's license, and while the second officer keeps watch, goes back to her squad car, runs the license plate, runs the license. And then a couple minutes later comes back and says, "Ma'am, I guess I owe you an apology. I made a mistake. It's just that when we pulled up behind you, I saw how you were reacting to the man in front of you and the vehicle in front of you, and then I couldn't help but notice the bumper stickers on your vehicle. Jesus saves. Follow me to Sunday school." And naturally, I thought, this vehicle must be stolen. It's possible to be a deeply religious, bumper sticker wearing person and still have an ugly spirit. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, warned us. He said, "Don't tell me about your faith with words. Show me your faith by how you live. Faith without works is dead, being alone." That's why Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven." By their fruits, Jesus said, you will know them. Religion is skin deep. Spirituality cuts to the heart and changes us from the inside out. Religion is about ritual, observance, and dogma. Spirituality is about becoming a beautiful spirit. Religion is about being controlled by rules and religious authority figures. Spirituality is about being led by the Spirit to respond to the various situations of life in a way that's consistent with the highest spiritual values. Things like love, peace, grace, gentleness, kindness, the highest spiritual values. There's a radical difference between religion and spirituality. And that's why religious people feel so threatened by spiritual people. Spiritual people can't be controlled and often feel led to challenge established religious norms. We see that in Jesus, in the Gospels. Every time you turn around in the Gospels, Jesus was challenging a different religious norm that had been deeply ingrained. For example, Jesus welcomed female disciples into his inner circle, Luke 8:1-3, at a time and in a culture where institutional religious leaders thought that was an abomination and would frequently pray this prayer that's recorded in the historical literature: "Blessed be thou, O God, for not making me a woman." But not Jesus. The Spirit was leading him in a different direction. Jesus loved Samaritan people and sometimes made them the heroes of his parables, the spiritual heroes of his parables, at a time and in a culture when good religious people hated the Samaritans and believed that they were heretics who were undermining Orthodox faith. The Spirit was leading Jesus in a different direction. Jesus, in the Gospels, frequently criticized the Mosaic law again and again. at a time and in a culture when good religious people believed that the Mosaic Law was beyond question. But the Spirit was leading Jesus in a different direction. Jesus frequently performed good works, great works, on the Sabbath day. At a time and in a culture when good religious people believed that no energy should be expended on the Sabbath, there was a rule about that, one of the Ten Commandments. But the Spirit was leading Jesus in a different direction. Jesus befriended people that others considered sinners and shared table fellowship with them. There was a rule against that too, good religious people at the time, in accordance with the laws of religion that they had been taught, shunned people who were considered sinners. But the Spirit was leading Jesus in a different direction. This is why Jesus was perceived by religious people in his day as a mortal threat to religion, to institutional religion back then. And I might add, he is still a mortal threat to institutional religion in our world today, including much of institutional Christianity. Because institutional religion always wants to revert back to command and control, rules and religious authority figures. You are a robot. You will do what we tell you. You will ask no questions. Jesus came to empower people spiritually to recognize that the Spirit of God is within you and will speak to you and guide you. Spiritual people are led by the Spirit to respond to life situations in accordance with the highest spiritual values. Spiritual people offer hope. Religious people peddle fear. Spiritual people embrace the highest spiritual values as led by the Spirit. Religious people are hidebound by all kinds of religious rules. Spiritual people are all about breaking down the walls of hostility that have long divided humanity. Religious people thrive on an us versus them mentality. Spiritual people put up billboards that say, "Love transgender people," while religious people clutch their pearls and pound the steering wheel. Spiritual people are determined to build up strong anti-racist churches. Religious people denounce that as politically correct. Spiritual people envision a beautiful future where progress is possible and positive change. Religious people cling desperately to the past and the status quo. When Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, this was the choice that he was offering. Me or institutional religion? Spirituality or religion? And that's why, even as Jesus' disciples were celebrating his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the religious people in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would shout out. All of nature, all of creation, as the Bible teaches us in Romans, is longing for that day of redemption that is coming, that day when spirituality will finally triumph over religion." This is the choice that Jesus was offering on that first Palm Sunday. It's the choice he still offers us. And that's why so many religious people in Jesus' day put their foot down and said, "No way in H-E-double-L." And Luke tells us, the chief priests, the scribes, and the religious leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill Jesus. He had to be stopped at any cost before he dismantled institutional robotic religion that is skin deep. But The religious people couldn't do it alone. To achieve their objective, they would need the help of a lot of people, which brings us to the second category of response to Jesus on that first Palm Sunday. This second category we'll call the indifferent masses of people. We typically tend to think of indifference as a minor sin, as opposed to proactive evil, much greater sin. But many deep thinkers throughout the years have suggested to us that actually indifference itself is perhaps the greatest sin of all. A wise person once said, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing." Dr. King once put it this way: "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." Indifference is the ingredient that is necessary for proactive evil to run amok. And as such, it is a profoundly deep sin. But it's so easy to fall into indifference. Life is full of so many demands. It's easy to get hypnotized by the rhythm of the constant demands in our life, and we get distracted and we never get around to doing that which is most important. When we come to Palm Sunday, when we think of Palm Sunday, we're accustomed to thinking of what happened on Palm Sunday as a great victory for Jesus. We refer to it as the triumphal entry. But the truth is, it wasn't. It wasn't triumphant. Luke makes that clear. Luke describes it this way, Luke 19:37. "The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Note that key phrase, multitude of the disciples. You see, it wasn't the masses of Jerusalem who celebrated and embraced Jesus on that day. It was the multitude of his disciples. And surely there were many followers of Jesus at this point, and maybe several hundred of them were present for this celebratory procession. Maybe even thousands, all right? Let's assume 20,000 followers of Jesus were there and celebrating. Scholars tell us, though, that in Jerusalem at that time for the festival of Passover, there would have been at least 1 million people. Do the math. 1 million minus 20,000 disciples, if there were that many, leaves 980,000 people. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was saying, "We can do this. We can usher in the kingdom of God right here, right now. Are you with me?" This was humanity's great moment to change the course of history. And 980,000 people out of 1 million yawned and went on with their business. You do the math. That means 0.002%. A tiny fraction of 1% recognized the moment. Triumphal entry? I don't know. And this is why Luke tells us that when it was all over, at the end of the Palm Parade, what did Jesus do? Did he say, "Wow, this was great"? No, he wept. Luke 19:41, Jesus came near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now, they're hidden from your eyes." They missed their moment. it's so easy for us to do the same thing. We get caught up in the demands and the rhythm of life, and it's hypnotic, and a great moment comes along, an opportunity for positive change in our life. But we're so busy, we're so distracted, and change is hard. It's hard to swim against the tide. It's much easier to just run with the herd and go along with the masses and live like everybody else lives. Maybe sprinkle in a little religious observance and maybe embrace a little bit of religious dogma, but otherwise just keep running with the herd, doing what everybody else is doing, and we can end up living lives of indifference. Three farmers sitting at their local diner, sipping coffee, when the conversation turned to the lottery. I think somebody won like $1 billion, right, yesterday in the multi-state lotto. They started talking about, what if you won the lottery, what would be the first thing you did with all that money? One of the farmers said, first thing I would do is book a cruise. I've always wanted to go on a cruise. Second farmer said, first thing I would do is buy a Ferrari. I've always wanted to have a really fast sports car. The third farmer sat there in silence. They said, Jeb, what would be the first thing you would do with all that money? Jeb said, I reckon I would just go on farming like I always have till all the money ran out. We're a lot like that third farmer, aren't we? We just keep doing what we've always been doing. Change is hard. Run with the herd. Don't think too much. And we get trapped in indifference. I read a story 10, 15 years ago. I looked for it this past week. I couldn't relocate it, but it's a true story written by a Holocaust survivor about his experiences when he was a young Jewish man in Nazi-occupied territory. And he tells how there came a time when the Nazis began making sweeps through their neighborhood to round up people on the sidewalks and the streets who were suspected of being Jews. And he tells how during one of these early roundups, he, this young Jewish boy, noticed a neighbor across the street standing in the big picture window in his living room, peering out from behind the curtain and watching the roundup taking place. And the thing is, the author wrote, the thing that was so haunting was the expression on this neighbor's face as he watched what was happening. There were no expressions, no visible signs that this neighbor was approving and happy with what the Nazis were doing. But there was also no sign of distress or disapproval of what they were doing. Instead, the man was just standing there, blankly watching as neighbors were being rounded up to be hauled off to concentration camps. As if to say, oh, look, they're rounding up the Jews. The author writes that this happened on several different occasions. There would be his neighbor in the window, blankly staring. Oh, they're rounding up more Jews. The author says, that blank stare has haunted me for the rest of my life. Here's an actual picture from the Nazi era of Jews being rounded up, carrying what they can carry. But notice, in the second story window up above them, there are people watching. Oh, look, they're rounding up more Jews. The face of indifference. At some point in our life, we have to reach that place where we say, I'm not going to run with the herd. I'm not going to live a life of indifference. I'm going to dare to be different. I sense the faint echo within me of a voice that is telling me that, like Jesus before me, I am not from this world. My true home is in another place, a distant place. And like Jesus, I have been sent into this world and given special powers to partner with Jesus to make earth a little bit more like heaven. I have this higher purpose, this grand purpose in my life. If you've ever seen the classic Superman movie, you know that the young Clark Kent, he sensed that he was different from someplace far away, but didn't know where. And he had these unusual powers, but he didn't know why or what he was supposed to do with them until he traveled to the North Pole and he meets his otherworldly father. And now suddenly he understands where he's from and who he is and what he's supposed to do, that he's here on a mission. That's us. Jesus calls us to an awakening that we, like him, are from a faraway place and we're here on a special mission. And earth is not our ultimate home. We're here to make a difference. I love the way the New Testament book of Hebrews describes great saints of olden times. It puts it this way. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had the opportunity to return. They could have continued. They could have stayed stuck in the status quo. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, God has prepared a city for them. This brings us to the third and final category of people who reacted to Jesus on that first Palm Sunday. Let's call this third category spiritually aspirational people. People who sense the siren call of God's Spirit saying, you are a child of God, meant to partner with Jesus as a transformational agent here on planet Earth. We're talking about people who receive and are determined to share the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beautiful spirits, deeply spiritual people. I think of people like Becky and Jordan. Becky is our children's minister here at Life Journey. And several years ago, Becky and Jordan felt called to bring a foster child into their home. Can you imagine the emotional vulnerability and the risk you have to take to bring a foster child into your house? To fall in love with them, knowing that they may be snatched back into the home of their biological families. Incredible risk. But they took that risk. But then the biological parents of that child had another child back to back. And they were asked, will you take the second child? They hadn't planned on two infants at once. But the Spirit was leading them to say yes, to keep those siblings together. And then the biological parents had a third infant back to back to back, barely a year apart, each of them. And they were asked, will you take the third child? Will you completely disrupt your life? Three infants. Risk falling in love with them, knowing that they might be snatched away. There is no religious rule that can tell people to do that. People who do something that beautiful are responding to a higher power, the voice of the Spirit inside of them. And I see in Becky and Jordan the Spirit of Jesus. And I want to be more like them because I want to be more like Jesus. I'm talking about people like Robin Herman. 25 years ago, we sat down together and Robin said she was feeling called to leave her well-paying corporate job to open a doggy daycare center so that she could use that facility, leverage that facility to save homeless animals. She took that great risk, established a doggy daycare. She's recently retired, but in the subsequent 25 years, she would routinely go down to the dog pound, to death row, to the dogs that nobody wanted, and pull them off of death row, take them back to her facility, rehab them, and adopt them out to loving families. And over 25 years, she saved the lives of approximately 1,500 dogs. That's beautiful. That's living with a beautiful spirit. There is no religious rule that says you have to do that. People who do those kinds of beautiful things are led by the Spirit. I see Jesus in Robin, and I want to be more like Robin because I want to be more like Jesus. How about you? Jesus is passing by again today. Humble on a donkey as he was that first Palm Sunday 2000 some years ago. And we have to make a choice. Am I going to be a religious resistor? Or maybe just one of the indifferent masses? Or am I going to be the kind of person who is spiritually aspirational? Make your choice. Get off the fence. Jesus is calling. Open your heart to Jesus.